Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
All right, well, welcome. Spoiler alert, I did have COVID, so everybody and their grandmother asked me that. So that is true. I am well within all of the parameters to be here, so everybody can take a deep breath. I'm good to go. Well, don't take too deep of a breath. So I do appreciate the prayers and concern, and also very much appreciate Tom coming in. He probably rolled on me pretty hard right in the beginning of the service, blaming me for something. I did listen to your sermon. It was actually very nice to me. Like, I don't know why I said what I just said. Just in case, you started it after I started watching. No, I appreciate that. I just was, first service said the same thing. I mean, I really think that there's a difference between people that are motivational speakers and people who can preach the word. And I think Cornerstone is just really blessed to have several people that can just preach the word well and do their due diligence and speak the truth and convict hearts and just rely on the Spirit and all those good things. And there are some churches that I've been to that really have dynamic speakers, but they rarely reference the word. You know more about their dog and grandma than you do about Jesus when you leave, and that's just not why we're here. So I really appreciate CJ and Tom being able to do that and cover for me like that, especially fairly last minute, so I appreciate that. Also, I did want to just say that one of the lingering things that are not symptoms that just lingers is a cough. So as I say the next 7,000 words, just have a little grace with me, I may cough or something, okay? And everything's going to be okay. All right. So some of you guys know, because you've been here for within the last 2 weeks, that we are going through a series through the book of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke. In week number one, which is not last week, it was the week before, we looked at who Luke was. We see he is a doctor, he's educated, he's well-spoken, he's respected, he's a humble man. We looked at why is he writing this, right? There were already other people who did it. He acknowledges other people have done this, so why is now Luke doing it? And we looked at Luke states in the very beginning why he's doing this. He wants certainty around the truth that has been told primarily to Theophilus. So that introduces Theo, and we're like, what is his role in this? Well, he's probably, since it's most excellent Theophilus, probably some level of ruleship somewhere. And it sounds as if possibly that he actually maybe paid Luke to go and investigate the claims of this Jesus and come back with, can I trust this? I've been told these things that are true. I want to go and send somebody. If I can't go, I want to send somebody I trust that can bring the facts back to me so that I can have confidence in this truth that I've heard. And so he sends Luke, probably because he's well-educated, his language skills are wonderful, his writing skills are wonderful, he knows how to investigate things of this nature, and so he goes and he talks to eyewitnesses, like primarily people who were there, touched Jesus, heard Jesus, talked with Jesus. He goes and he gets their accounts of what happened, and his goal is to provide certainty back to Theophilus. We talked about the uniqueness of the gospel according to Luke, and that is, it's the longest gospel. It starts further back with Zechariah. It's the only gospel with a sequel. So that would be Acts. So when we're done with Luke, we're going to do what you do with sequels. You go and do it. Okay, we may take a little break in between there, but that'll be the next large series we do is going to be through Luke, barring any conviction from the Holy Spirit. And I'm super excited for that. It's going to make the Baptist church uncomfortable. There's going to be times where we're sitting here, we're like, what did he say? What does that mean? And we're going to have to work through those things. We also looked at that this gospel writer was not writing to a Jewish audience, which will change a couple things. In fact, even this morning we'll touch on a couple things of why certain things are the way that they are. Last week, Tom preached, and there's a couple of notes I took away. I did listen to the sermon. It was wonderful. The name of Jesus is not as noteworthy as the person of Jesus. That is important. He talked about the firstborn rituals, why certain things were happening in chapter 2. And he talked through who Simeon was and Anna was. And then also the growth of Jesus in his fully manness, that there was some growth and sometimes some of the great conversations around that topic, as well as the growth of Mary and Joseph in recognizing who Jesus is, or the fulfillment of who Jesus is. And then today, we're going to jump 18 years later, essentially, right? Rite of passage was about 13. We see him back at 12. And, you know, like Jesus, they misplaced their kid, right? We've all done that, okay? I don't know how, I mean, I've never gotten to the point where I've been like a day away. Like, I wasn't in like Washington where I'm like, wait, where's Blake at? But I have lost. I think that one of the things God makes sure every parent does is you have to lose your kid. Okay, it's just a part of like you somehow becoming a parent. So I did. There's two instances I thought were important to mention that I too have lost my kids. And I don't remember who it was. I assume it's Blake. And if you know Blake, you're like, yeah, it's probably Blake. So one time we're in a store, and I don't know. I think that like every parent has this lost kid moment, right? You're in a store and you're literally talking to that kid. And you turn around and you're like, where is that kid? And that kid's gone. He's like hiding in the rack of shirts, you know, in the middle. He's like, oh, I just found a little hut. I'm like, yeah, nobody can see you. So we're going to lose you. Don't do that. And then another time, this is this is actually with Sophie. She had no part in this. She was like, barely knew where she was even at this time. She was a couple months old in a car seat. Emily and I, we used to go and hit Red Robin like there's no tomorrow. And so we pull up to Red Robin, and I drop her off, and I'm like, hey, go get us a table. I don't want to wait forever for fries. So she hustles in there. I go and park the car, and I do this thing. I park the car. I get out. I lock it, and I start walking into the restaurant. And something happened to me where the Holy Spirit grabbed a hold of my spine and went like this, whoop, like that, where I knew, like, something's wrong, instant sweats. Right, and I realized I got about 8 feet away from the car, and I realized the baby's still in the car, and I wasn't as afraid that I was like 8 feet away from my kid. It was that like I'm not telling Emily this. I'm not going in there saying, hey, I got 8 feet. You know, because when you're like a new parent, you know, if you get more than arm's reach away from a kid, you basically like need to be turned in somewhere. So, anyways, I mean, it's weird how like instantly there's a panic. Now imagine going back, and I'm sure you know, and Tom already touched on this a bit, so I'll move on. But imagine. That you go back to the city that you left him at, and there's days of like, where's he at? And then, so when I lose my kids, to be honest, I'm not going to think that Blake is like, oh, I went to church and I was discussing the Lord's word with people. You know, but anyways, that's where Jesus was, and then Jesus' response and stuff is very telling, and just everybody's kind of figuring out what this Jesus being the Messiah is going to look like thing. And then from there, we jump into from about 18 years later, Jesus is about 30, and John's about 30 as well, and we see this moment, and that's where we're going to start this morning. We're going to see John the Baptist come out preaching. He's going to start his ministry. Jesus is going to be baptized. Start his ministry is a great moment. So that's where we're going to start. But I'm going to pray first that as we read God's word, that we study it well, and that we learn from it, and that we're fed from it. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for these moments that every single person in this room could be doing something else right now. There's very few people in our culture that are bored Sunday morning, so they show up here. There's something valuable here. You've called us into this moment here. And I pray that we would set things aside and do well in resting in your word and in relationship with you and in relationship with other sons and daughters of yours. God, I pray that this morning you'd be glorified. And in Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, chapter 3, the whole thing. Chapter 3, the whole thing. Luke chapter 3, we're all open there, we all have the app up, and we're going to read, and we're going to talk, and read, and we're going to talk. It was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea. Herod Antipas was ruler over Galilee. His brother Philip was ruler over Iturea and Trachonitis. Licinius was ruler over Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Luke takes a moment here and does something that's super boring, right? Why did he do that? We go back to his words in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I have decided to write an account, an accurate account, most honorable Theophilus, so that you can be certain of the truth of everything that you were taught. There's a reason he's doing the boring thing right there. He just listed no less than 7 political figures of some sort or religious figures in order to give us a time frame for when this moment is happening. Why? Partly because there's an 18-year gap, and also his point is to give certainty and to be accurate with this account. And so he says, hey, this is when this moment's happening, and that's important. Emily does not like the way I tell stories because I will ruin a good story for the sake of facts. If there's a way to tell a story that's super cool, I'm going to kill it. I'm going to ruin it because I'll be like, well, actually, you know, it wasn't yesterday. It was 2 days ago. It was 2 days ago this happened, actually. And it just, like, nobody cares when it actually happened, Brian. Tell the story. Okay, so right here what we see is Luke doing something boring for the sake of something I appreciate. Facts and truth and accuracy. Okay? So that would put actually this moment between 27 and 29. It has to be between 29 AD. And also, there's a note here that we can't overlook, probably not super important, but worth mentioning. And that is that these rulers and figures that are mentioned here provide really a dark backdrop to what's about to happen. These are not people that were really fond in, of the way. They were not people who were super really like patient and gracious. Typically, this would provide pretty dark backdrop for these moments to happen. And so as we look at the setting, including the time frame, it's going to be difficult for these people, which we obviously see very quickly with John the Baptist as he gets himself into some weird family relationship issue. And then also we know what happens with Jesus within 3 years. So very dark backdrop that this is jumping into. Verse 3. Then John went from place to place on both sides of the Jordan River, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. Isaiah had spoken of John when he said, "He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord coming, clear the road for him, fill the valleys, the mountain and hills will be made level, the curves will be straightened, the rough places will be made smooth, and then all the people will see the salvation sent from God." So in summarizing what John's message was, it just kind of summarized what John's message was, it's repent of sins and then be baptized to show that you have repented of your sins and that this forgiveness comes through God. That's essentially his message. John's message will be continually paved in repentance. In repentance for sin and forgiveness from God. Repent of sin and turn to God. Repent of sin and turn to God. It sounds a lot like the prophets of old, right? Same message. Repent of your sins and just turn to God. And John's going to continue with that. The prophecy is important. It comes from Isaiah 40. The prophecy is important because remember, there's a 40-year gap. I think it was Micah was the last prophet, and then there's this 400-year gap, and people are waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for something. And what was prophesied that would inaugurate this moment? It was going to be John. Well, it was going to be somebody from the wilderness coming out and preaching this, preparing the way of the Lord, a forerunner, if you will. That's what they're looking for. And then out comes from the bush. You have John the Baptist, you know, and he's described as some like cricket eating person that like paws his fists at like beehives and eats the honey and stuff. And he just kind of lived out in the wilderness and he comes in and people know him. He's like, he's a big, scary guy, like kind of like a Bigfoot type creature. That's kind of what he got turned into. And, you know, CJ, he loves this Bigfoot thing. He thinks there's really some like huge hairy man other than myself that lived in Washington. But I'm like, when I came down here, I didn't realize you people thought that was real stuff. But like, apparently, there's really a big man up there that's been living up there for 1,000 years. Anyways, they imagine like that kind of figure, right, where people are going to be talking about John the Baptist 100 years later, in that he came out of the woods, big old long beard, probably not super clean. He's eating like crickets and honey and stuff, living off of the land. And here he comes, and he's got this message, and he's the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. And so people start coming. They're curious about that. The crowds show up. Just a little forerunner to this passage. Think about this. Wouldn't you also show up if for 400 years people were talking and waiting about somebody who'd come out of the brush and be sharing this message, and that the 400-year gap is now done and the Messiah is coming, and you are super spiritual, maybe even on the side of religious? And then you would hear of this, you would absolutely go. Because you can't sit at home and be like, hey, the news is covering this. You just have to go. And so crowds begin to show up, and that's what verse 7 begins with. When the crowds came to John for baptism, he said, "You brood of snakes." So I just stopped there. So, I mean, it's like John's been waiting for this moment, right? He comes out of the woods, you know, and I think that our instinct would be like, let's gather the people, like, hey, good to see you, welcome. You know, let's get the welcome team together, make sure people feel comfortable in here before we start talking to them, and start with like, hey, there's one who loves. There's one who loves. I'm going to tell you about him. You brood of snakes, step on up. And we're like, oh, man, it's John the Baptist guy. I knew he'd be like this. Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Prove by the way that you live that you have repented from your sins and turned to God. So already, he like sticks a knife right in the heart of all of them. Like, prove by the way that you actually live that you believe what you're saying. Don't just say to each other, we're saved for we're descendants of Abraham. That means nothing, for I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these stones. Even now, the acts of God's judgment, okay, now he gets all eschatological now, the acts of judgment is poised and ready at the roots of this tree. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. So there's a lot going on here. So one is, prove by the way that you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. So there must have been some level of dissonance or disconnection between what people were saying and their actual lives. And then the next sentence is actually an example of kind of the heart of what was going on. Maybe one of the most common issues that were following Lord's followers in that day, and that was this: don't just say to each other, we are safe, for we are descendants of Abraham. So these Jews were showing up, and apparently the struggle for a Jewish person, and rightfully so, we can all see it very easily, is that, well, like, I'm safe, I'm a descendant of Abraham, there's all these promises, we're God's chosen people, come on, like, we're going to be fine. I'm not that worried about it. My dad's Abraham, right? My great-great-great-great-great-granddad is Abraham. I'm going to be okay because of where I'm from. My descendants, my lineage is going to protect me. And really, like, we're in hindsight, we're looking back at the Old Testament, we're like, I don't think so. I don't think that's what's being said here. There is something special for you, but you need to be saved too. In fact, the baptism that people are showing up for, what's interesting is that the Jews weren't baptized, typically. It was the Gentiles being baptized as they convert to Judaism, because the Jews were like, you're a Gentile and you're dirty. So you need to show you know you're dirty and get baptized and be cleansed ritually, and then we'll let you kind of be a part of what we're doing over here, but we're still not going to completely accept you as a Jew yet. And so then they're showing up, and he's like, you need to be baptized. To these Jews, you need to be baptized. Don't just say that you're safe because you're descendants of Abraham. He goes, that means nothing, right? And so now, this is going to surprise you, John the Baptist is rubbing people the wrong way, probably. That means nothing. He goes, God can create children of Abraham from these stones, which is true. If God can create Adam from dirt, he can create more descendants of Abraham from stones, right? It means nothing. You need to be baptized too. Why? Because you're unclean. You're unfit. You need Jesus. You need a Savior. I'm paving the way for the one that you need, and you're not clean enough for Him. He goes on with his melancholy words. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the tree. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. John the Baptist is saying, don't just say it. Your life ought to prove it, which is not new, right? We're not like, whoa, write that down. I never thought of that. My life should reflect what I believe. But that is constantly the issue in man pursuing Christ, right? Even being filled with the Spirit, we see in Romans chapter 7, we see Paul struggling with the same thing. I know I should be doing this, but I'm not doing that. I know I shouldn't do that, but then yet that's what I'm doing. The crowds ask a very good question. Paul comes out swinging, stabs him in the chest with some truth, and stops, and they're like, okay, so what do we do? And so he gives some practical advice. The crowds asked, what should we do? And John replied, if you have two shirts, you give one away to the poor. If you have food, you share it with those who are hungry. And then even there's a group of tax collectors, and they ask, well, what should we do? And he replies in verse 13, collect no more taxes than the government requires. Right? Matthew's very familiar with this. All the tax collectors are very familiar with this. Line the pockets. They need a certain amount of taxes. You go in, you ask for more than they need. You just turn in what they ask you to get. You keep the rest. Very simple. But people hated tax collectors because they're doing that. And you're like, hey, tax collectors are still doing that. I don't know. It is tax season, though, so buckle up. All right. Then even soldiers that were there asked the same question. So what do I do? That's what they're there for. What do we do? John replied, don't extort money or make false accusations, and be content with your pay. As you read Scripture, and we come into moments like this, where we see examples very clearly, this is what Christians should be doing. This is what the Christian life looks like. This is what the values of Christians are. And when we get to those points and we read that and then we reflect upon it deep into our hearts, which in 2 Corinthians 4 says is the inner you, essentially, the very core of where your values and your thoughts and your decisions come from. If you're like, I don't do those things, you have to ask, where's your heart? Right? In Matthew 15, verse 8, it says that these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And apparently that's a problem. It's a problem if we say the right things, even know the right things, but yet our hearts are still far from the Lord. That's still a problem. And I would argue that that's sinful. Your actions, I believe this is what the Bible teaches, among other things, but your actions are a window to your soul. Now, we can fake some actions, right? We all know that. We've all done it. But your day-to-day life, when people are looking, when people aren't looking, the things you do because of value, the things you fight for, your actions, your life, the way you act in your life is a window into your soul. In fact, I believe the Bible teaches that. That's one of the ways that we hold each other accountable, is that there is some connection between our heart and our actions. And apparently it's easier to say the right thing than to do the right thing. So we lean into your actions. I think that summarizes it fairly well about how our actions are a window into our heart, our soul. And I think all too often, check this out. All too often, one of the things that we struggle with, early church struggle with, Old Testament struggle with, people in other parts of the country struggle with, is this. There is something that is wrong in the way that we think about what makes sin sin. We all too often will know that something is wrong, that we have done, has fallen short of God's glory, and therefore sin, but yet we justify it saying it's reasonable for my circumstances. You hear me? There's something we do that is wrong. We know it falls short, and we know that it's sin, but then we justify it by saying that it's reasonable for my circumstances. And the point of that is that we want to be able to say, that's not really me. If it wasn't for these outside circumstances, if it wasn't for my environment, I wouldn't be like that. The evil is outside of me. It's not in my heart. I think the Bible teaches that that is you. I'm giving a couple examples. Now, I'm going to say husbands, wives, young people, whatever, okay? But these, I obviously understand that we all struggle with these same things. I'm giving examples to get those people groups to listen up, okay? And you can't argue that it's not true about that people group. Your only argument is that it's true of everybody, and then you are justifying the sin because making it reasonable because of your circumstances. Just hear this out. Parents, when you lose your ever-living mind with your kids and get in complete anger rage, we like to say, man, those kids just push me to the... What's... It just said, here's some information. Did somebody, am I missing? Like, Apple's like, you're messing up, Bo. You need to slow it down, pump your brakes. When you lose your mind with your kids and you get completely angry, there are times where we blame the kids, say, you have just pushed me to my max. I cannot take this anymore. This is your fault now that I'm angry. I'm not like this. I don't have this anger. It's these kids causing it in me. What the Bible teaches, I believe, is that is you. You're the one sinning in anger. You just sinned in anger. And John's message is one of repentance. The road is paved in repentance. So what do we do then if we are sinful? We repent and turn away from that sin and turn to God. And there is one way for forgiveness, and that's through the mediation of Christ on the cross in our lives. You cannot say, well, it's reasonable that I'm acting this way given my kids. You've seen my kids. That doesn't make sin reasonable. That is you. Husbands, when you devalue, belittle, and invalidate your wife, a lot of times we get to this point where we say, like, you know, just work got to me. It's just like, it just had a, you know, super stressful time. Nobody has the stress that I have in my life. If it wasn't for those things, I wouldn't be like that. I'm not like that. That's not me. And I'm here to confidently stand here and say, that is you. You are the one with pride issues and insecurities, obedience issues to the Lord. You have failed to submit to Christ in that moment. You have fallen short in that moment. That is you. And so what do we do in that moment? We repent of that, turn away from that into the Lord, and that we seek forgiveness, spiritual forgiveness from Christ alone. That is the operation of a Christian. Because of the ages in the room, I'm going to change this a little bit. You older people need to connect these dots. When you are on the computer doing what you should not do, diving into sexual immorality or impurity, sometimes we like to say, well, my spouse, you know, they don't do this, or this doesn't happen, or if they would just do this, I wouldn't be doing this. Or it's just the way that, like, really, I don't want to do this, and so it's better for our marriage if I just do this. You cannot make sin reasonable because of your circumstances. It doesn't change what's right or wrong. You are the one that have been taken captive by lust. You are the one that is struggling with sexual immorality. That is you. You are making that decision. You are leaning into that. You are treating that as your God. You are going to that for joy. You are going to that for relief. That is you. So what do? We own that sin, not consider it reasonable based on circumstances, and we repent of that. The road that John the Baptist is paving for Jesus to then come is that you need to be repentant. You are not clean enough. You need Jesus. You're going to need the one that's coming. You're going to need the Savior. Young people, I'm curious who's like, oh, that's me. Young people, and this probably applies to every single person in the room, so listen up. Young people, when you are constantly wanting what you do not have, many of us will say, well, look at the size of my family. Of course, I deserve that house. They don't even use all the space. It's just this one thing, right? If I just had this one thing, it's not just one thing, because after that, it's the next thing. You think that life is unfair. You deserve something that you don't have. You've worked harder for that. You should deserve the nice thing. They're not working as hard as you. If you only knew what they have done, they wouldn't get that. Why is God blessing them and not me? Constantly wanting what you don't have, what your neighbor has. It's called sin. It's called envy. It's called jealousy. It's called coveting. And we can't say it's because of the environment. Well, if I didn't have all these kids, I wouldn't want these things. If I wasn't so stressed, I wouldn't want these things. I have to commute so far. I just want to live in that area. The car's not big enough. It's not small enough. That is you. You are envious. You are jealous. You are coveting. Those are called sins. So what do we do with those things? We repent of those and turn to God. Repent and turn to God and turn away from sin. So right now, what we have, we got these people coming to John the Baptist, very religious people that maybe their hearts aren't exactly in tune with what they are saying. And so John the Baptist sees this. He knows somehow why they're coming. He's saying, you're coming to me because you're like, this is your next spiritual checklist thing. Oh, the prophet is here. Let's go. He says baptism. Let's do the baptism thing. I'll go back to my country and I'll say, hey, I got baptized by John the Baptist guy. He was super weird looking, but now I'm super spiritual and completely prepared for the Messiah. And John the Baptist saying, to be completely prepared for the Messiah, you need to realize you're unclean and that you need the Messiah. You need to be saved. And so he challenges them because a lot of the misconception was like, well, I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm pretty much safe because of that. I don't need all the saving these Gentiles need. And he says the thing that has separated the Gentiles is sin. The things that have separated you is sin. And so that's the reconciliation that needs to happen. I maybe consciously or subconsciously skip the wife section here. Let me tap into that for a moment. When you fight resolution within your marriage in an argument, not so much that you win, but just so that you don't lose. And so the resolution that we're supposed to seek and the humility that we're supposed to have. And you lie, cheat, and steal throughout the argument and deny resolution. And you're like, well, like, that's not me. My husband is like this, and he needs to learn this. And, you know, I just need to prove to him this. You can't use that circumstance to make your sin reasonable. So then all this applied again is what do? If it is sin, we repent from the sin, and we turn to God. That is the message. And how is that effective in our life? It's because it was paid for on the cross in Christ alone so that we can have our debt paid. So that we can be forgiven. It goes on in Verse 15, everyone is expecting a Messiah to come, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. That's very reasonable, right? John answered the question. So he answers this question. John the Baptist steps out of the woods. They're expecting a Messiah. They're like, well, is it the prophesied Isaiah chapter 40 thing, or is it the Messiah himself? And they just ask him, and then John says, no. The one who's coming is far greater than me. I baptize with water. He's going to baptize with spirit and fire. I'm not even worthy to get on my knees in front of this man and untie his sandals for him. That's how much greater the one who is coming is going to be. I'm merely the forerunner to him. I'm not the Messiah. I want to point out something because it's John the Baptist, and if John the Baptist were here, like, you better say it, Brian. He says that he, Jesus, is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat, the real followers of him, the ones who have had the atoning work of Christ in their life, into the barn, but burning the chaff with a never-ending fire. When people say, well, the Bible really talks about hell as just kind of like nothingness, you just kind of into like smoke, and you just kind of like vapor around. No. Never-ending fire, yet again used as a very real place that people who do not accept Jesus Christ as Savior go. People whose faith is in themselves, not in Christ, that's their eternity. People whose hope merely comes from the things that you have and not in Christ alone, this is where you end up. That's the message of the Bible. John publicly criticized Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, for marrying Herodias, his brother's wife, and for many other wrongs he did. So Herod did what Herods do, and he puts John the Baptist in prison. Then, one day, the crowds were being baptized, and Jesus himself shows up, and Luke goes right through this really quick, but Jesus is baptized. Essentially, what you have here is Jesus being baptized, a Jew coming and being baptized as an example, inaugurating his ministry then, and he goes off into the wilderness and is tempted, and then he starts into his ministry there. What we see, though, in these accounts that Luke checks out and says that happened, we see the Trinity. We see the Trinity in effect. We see Jesus being baptized. We see the Holy Spirit in bodily form, in the form of a dove coming down from heaven. And we see the Lord speak from heaven and say, "You are my dearly beloved Son, and you bring me great joy." Although the word Trinity isn't used, we see it in Scripture. So we had a word created to explain what we've never seen before, and that is the three-in-one Godness as Trinity. What's happening here is people are trying to escape but not change. People are trying to put on a mask but not meaning it. They're running their mouth but not sincerely repenting. Their compass is expediency. You get that? Their compass for their life, the thing they make decisions for, is not for the glory of God, not in submission to the Lord, but what is best for me. And sometimes these things can look like they overlap, where somebody wants to be perceived as a Christian, and so they have fake obedience, honoring him with their lips, but their heart is far from him, and their worship is a farce because of that. And we have this thing that Jesus is going to go on and call hypocrisy. Over and over and over. That's pretending to be one thing while really being another. It's pretending. And there will be people that are claiming to be followers of Jesus that are hypocrites until Jesus returns. In fact, I've always said this, and I believe that's true. There are people that come to this church that are hypocrites. They claim to be one thing, but they're really another. I'll give you an example. Not the best example, but an example. Do any of you recognize the name William Maddox? Perfect. Listen up. William Maddox had a best friend. His name was Mike Platt. They were both in the military, got out of the military, not dishonorably discharged, just got out of the military. They started their families. Specifically, William Maddox claimed, was very vocal about being a born-again Christian, started going to church, really rose in prominence in the church as just a good example of a follower of Jesus. Many of us have that person in our mind right now, and we're thinking about that person from Cornerstone. We're like, that's a person, I mean, they are just obedient to the Lord, they love the Lord, their life seems to match those things, and I want to be like that person someday when Scripture says, essentially, it's okay to find someone and be like, I want to imitate them as they pursue Christ because I want to pursue Christ like them. This is the person that comes to mind in this church. In fact, the deacons and the elders have all made comments that like this person is just a true, redeemed, regenerated follower of Jesus. Great to have in the church. In fact, Home Life Magazine, which is published by the Southern Baptist Convention, did an article and named him essentially as like Person of the Year, Father of the Year, Christian of the Year. And 30 days later, there's a shootout with the FBI on April 11th, 1986. In that shootout, two agents are murdered. Five other agents are injured. There's 145 shots in less than 5 minutes. William Maddox dies. His best friend, Mike Platt, dies as well. 30 days after he's published in a Christian magazine as Christian of the Year. Turns out that over the last 2 years, him and Mike had teamed up, went to a rock quarry that people use to do target practicing, found a guy there, murdered him, and took his car. Then they used that car instead of their own car to go and perform at least 6 robberies and bank robberies, killing more people, injuring more people. Robbing armored cars and banks. When the investigators went to the church, there was not one person that wasn't completely shocked. That's a hypocrite. That's what's being addressed here. Maybe they're not bank robbers, but their hearts are far from the Lord. So now you guys are like, oh man, Brian, there's a genealogy there and you didn't leave time for it. I was really hoping we could spend a lot of time on the genealogy. I also read phone books when I'm bored. I do think that genealogies are important though, because they reveal something very important. Let's take a look at this genealogy just briefly. Instead of using 2 hours and talking about genealogies, we're going to spend like 3 minutes talking about genealogies here. If you look at this genealogy versus the genealogy in Matthew, what you're going to find is they're a little bit different. So here's some arguments I'll offer as to why they're a little bit different. One is that some have chose, when they do genealogies, to trace Jesus to the line through the line of Joseph as the father, which is pretty customary to go through the father. Well, then some people are like, well, of course, yeah, typical man. Like, not even like the biological father. They didn't do any of the work, but it's like, trace the lineage of the Christ to me, right? And then some people have decided, like, well, we need to go through Mary, right? The prophesied, the one who gave birth to Jesus, you know, the prophesied one, the Messiah, the one that was had a miracle done within her to give birth to the Savior. Let's trace the lineage through her. And so you see different genealogies going through Joseph or Mary. There's also a difference between a historic genealogy and a legal genealogy. Also, you see the reverse order from Matthew. So while one of the genealogies goes from Jesus back, one goes from back all the way up to Jesus. And so you see some of the differences. Also, for instance, Matthew goes to Abraham, and Luke goes back to Adam. Now, the audience, I think, makes the difference of why that matters. But anyways, then also there are gaps in genealogy sometimes, and that was accepted. Because if you knew this person was related to this person, and all the other people in between were inconsequential in history, you skip them. Because everybody knows this person is related to this person, and then, you know, this person, oh, you know, all those people are inconsequential, you skip them. Everybody knows that they're related. Right? And so there are different gaps put in there because people knew who was in between there, or they're inconsequential, so they skipped, and so people knew the bigger gaps were still connected. So those are some reasons why the genealogies might be a little bit different, so don't get all excited about that. But there is something that's happening here. Jesus has to come from the line of David. Jesus has to come from the line of David. And so if there is a genealogy of Jesus, and it doesn't include David, they missed something. So both of these genealogies go through and they connect David to Jesus, as was prophesied and needed to happen. So then why would one genealogy in Matthew go back to Abraham? It's to a Jewish audience. They all want to make sure it goes back to Abraham, and they're all people of Abraham, and they're Jewish, and then they feel safe, which is later stabbed in the heart of these people by John the Baptist, and so it matters. They want to get back to Abraham. That's really important. For the Gentile, let's go all the way back to Adam. That's important, because by Adam, sin comes into the world, and then by one man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, sin is expiated. And so then it matters. And you're welcome for only spending that much time on the genealogy. What we have here is John the Baptist come forward after 400 years and starts doing his prophesied work, preparing the way for Jesus. That road where the mountains have been made low, the valleys have been filled in, the windy roads have been made straight, the potholes have been filled, is a road made of repentance. In fact, in the 95 theses that Martin Luther nailed to the door, number one was that repentance is a lifelong practice. We will continually be a repentant people, because just like in Romans chapter 7, we will see this battle between the flesh and the Holy Spirit in our lives. The process of sanctification, we will not see complete until the day Jesus returns, or we die and we are immediately with the Lord. There's repentance as a road preparing the way for the Lord. And then he gives examples of that. Our life should prove that a repentance is real. And that has to be there for us. And if it's not, the challenge is, look at your heart, because that's where it's coming from. The core of who you are. Do not justify our sin, making it reasonable because of our environment. We repent of it. We don't hide it. Like Pastor CJ said, maybe over a year ago, don't take your sin, put it in a cage and keep it as a pet. We put it to death. We get rid of it. We repent of it. We turn away from it. We see Jesus baptized. The road prepared, Jesus baptized. John will fall to the wayside a bit, and Jesus takes over. And then we'll spend more of Luke looking at what Jesus teaches, what God himself teaches, who he is, what a Christian looks like, the life of Christ, the reality of sin, the payment for sin. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be a people that is marked by repentance, and that this big obstacle that man will always struggle with until you return of pride will be destroyed in the lives of people here at Cornerstone. That we will be a repentant people, that we will not justify sin, making it reasonable because of our surroundings. That is us. Those decisions that we make reflect what's going on in our hearts. And as we stray and fall short, I pray that we would be a repentant people, trusting in the work of Christ alone on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Knowing that we don't deserve any of it. We are not clean. We are not presentable. But because of your love for us, you came and you paid that price. You paid for sin. You paved a path of reconciliation. And at the beginning, middle, and end of that path are the feet of Jesus. And I pray that that is where we'll find ourselves. I pray that our actions will prove that we have been baptized in repentance. Fathers, we sing praises to you in a moment. We know that we do not deserve to benefit from your sacrifice, and yet we do. Not by merit, but by grace and love. I pray that that would be encouraging for us. That would be a fire for this week for our lives. We love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.